Welcome to Orchard Conversations, a podcast brought to you by the Orchard community.
Believing the right thing was never the point. Mm-hmm. In fact, very seldom did Jesus really talk about beliefs as we think of them, right? I feel like Jesus was constantly much more concerned about who it is we're actually becoming in our lives, right? And so Jesus would talk about things like hatred and lust and indifference, like about the state of the heart, right? And about how they conduct themselves and interact with their neighbors and how they're interacting with the world around them, right? So we don't see Jesus ever using hell as a way to try and compel the heathens and the pagans to believe in God so they wouldn't burn when they die. Hey, what's up, guys? Scott Hodge here with Anna Hammond and Benjamin Thomas. We are continuing our series called Rethinking the Bible, the Bible. And if you were with us last weekend, we started responding to some of the questions that have been coming in. In fact, last weekend, this was the question we addressed. Here it goes. As a Christian, I have been taught that only by accepting Jesus can one reach heaven. Yet I have a good Hindu friend who lives a truly good and beautiful life and who is very committed to her faith. I struggle to believe that she might not reach heaven simply because of her faith or birthplace. Can you help clarify this for me? That was a great question, you guys. Mm-hmm. And we dove into that. We're not going to rehash any of that right now, but I would encourage you to check it out. If you didn't yet, go to our podcast, click the link in the thing, wherever the link might appear right now.
Ooh, that works.
Oh, man. So today we have a really, really hot question. It's a good one. It's a flaming hot question. But before we go to that question, we have a fun question
They're
posed.
All fun.
They are fun. There are no dumb questions.
There are no dumb.
That's not true.
Yeah.
No, don't there even. Are. There can be dumb really questions. Dumb questions.
Here we go. If this was the question, if
not,
Adam
no
and Eve
one has sent in a really dumb question. Just
no, we're not saying that. Not at all. No. If Adam and Eve were the only people on Earth, wouldn't their children have had a really hard time finding dates for Friday nights?
It's like the dad joke of.
It's so good.
It's terrible. It's a so legit good. Question. It's a legitimate question. This reminds me of we were talking to Joy's mom, who grew up in a much smaller town and had a huge family, and her mom would tell her, "You have to let me know before you date anybody," because that I'm like if it was that bad for her, I'm like, man, Adam and Eve, they would have had a pretty small choice of people.
Oh man, what a drag.
Well, and then they only had sons, according to the, so, you know, there's the Nephilim, right? The
oh yeah,
speaking the of weird, crazy stuff in the Bible, earth, like
earthly kind of other whatever
giants
they were, right?
That were yeah. wandering around, like yeah,
dude, Japheth, you're not gonna believe this, man. I'm down by the creek, and there's this really hot Nephilim. She was like. 12 and a half feet tall.
I'm so into this conversation. Oh, no. This is fun.
Oh, man. Okay.
We're raising more questions than anything, for sure.
Let's
we're
go to the
rethinking
question.
The Bible.
Here's the real question.
Midrash.
This is the hot question. This is the flaming hot Cheeto question. Really good question. Yeah. What does the Bible say about hell? And with
you
that
guys,
I'm gonna
I
go ahead and turn it over to my
to be
colleagues
out of town this week.
Oh yeah, all right.
Crap.
This is I'm kidding. Who doesn't want to talk about hell? What the hell?
Listen, I there's not many things I enjoy talking about more than hell. It's getting hot in here. Okay, so let me just give the real quick answer to that. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about hell, actually.
Okay.
As
sure.
a matter of fact, yeah. So next question. No, hell is not mentioned at all in the Hebrew Bible. Instead, the idea sort of appears very suddenly, at least to us, in the words, believe it or not, of Jesus, which now let's talk about in the New Testament, where there are a couple of words. So in the Bible, there's generally a couple of words that have been interpreted as hell. Do you guys want me just to go through this real quick?
Yeah,
and then we can
do it.
Yeah, sure. Why
okay.
don't you
okay.
fire it off?
So one of the words is the word Gehenna. Gehenna Stay with me now. Gehenna was a place where basically child sacrifices were made to the god Moloch. It was known historically as a garbage dump where dead bodies and garbage were burned. There was a constant fire there because people were putting trash over there. You know, the fire would consume the trash. It was a nasty place, basically. Wild animals would you know, you can imagine, right? Wild animals would fight over scraps of food. And when they fought, their teeth would make this gnashing sound. So Gehenna was this place with the gnashing of teeth where the fire never went out. It was a place that you did not really want to hang out at or even be near. And believe it or not, I actually visited this place.
Scott's gone to hell.
Years ago. I've gone to hell. I've been to hell and back, you guys. Mm-hmm. And yeah, no, thank God it's not like that anymore. But this is actually a place. And so throughout the New Testament, this place, Gehenna, came to be known as a name or an image for hell. So let me just give you a quick example. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raka," is answerable, which is basically not a good word, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Anyone who says "you fool" will be in danger of the fire. In danger of the fire of hell, which sounds really harsh, right? So, was Jesus saying you will go to hell and burn in a fiery pit for all of eternity if you dare call someone a fool? Well, back up here, because do you remember what we talked about with this whole Bible series? When we read the Bible, we read it what? You guys go. We read it
literally.
Literally.
In community.
I don't remember the order.
Humility and curiosity.
That means if you guys don't remember,
we have been doing this.
That's not encouraging for everybody.
No,
else.
I remembered. I just didn't know the order.
Man, we read the Bible literally in community with humility. So remember, this word hell here is the Hebrew word Gehenna, which is an actual place outside of Jerusalem. The people who Jesus is talking to here is very aware of this place. So this was a— Jesus was a brilliant communicator. This was a perfect way for Jesus to get a very serious point across, right? It'd be kind of like, look, if you keep up this crap, you're gonna end up in Florida.
Oh, you went there.
I'm joking. I'm joking. I'm just kidding.
So I just wanted to point out real quick that Gehenna was not only an Florida unpleasant to be, but it was a symbol of deep cultural shame and regret, because it was a symbol of the times that the Israelites had not followed God. So it's just like, right, it would not have just been like, "Ooh, that's gross and unpleasant," but "Ooh, that is like a gut punch," right?
Yeah, for sure. So Jesus' concern here obviously was more— was not stop treating people badly or I'm going to send you to hell where you will burn in eternal torment. Jesus never talked about that kind of thing. His concern was actually more about how these people were living and treating their brothers and sisters, right? And to help get his point across, he references a place that everybody was very, very, very familiar with.
Mm-hmm.
Long explanation.
I think this is wild because of the irony in it. I think that the irony of you know, Jesus talking about this and making a point, illustrating it in that way to demonstrate and encourage people to be present to their neighbors and their family and their friends and their community and the people who are suffering. And now if you look at the way that we've kind of turned hell on its head or created hell, it seems really like almost like the amount to which the people that get worked up about hell, who do you know that gets worked up about hell? And to me, like, it seems like that's the people who want to escape doing anything now and here.
There's a lot of people get worked up about hell. There's a lot of people who, if they listen to this right now, they're going to get so mad because they're going to draw conclusions of things we're not even probably saying, right?
Mm-hmm.
But, yep, you know, you want to hear Christians get defensive, start talking about hell.
Talk about hell.
Christians love their hell. And the funny thing about it is that the ones who like are so don't you dare get rid of a literal place of burning hell are the ones who believe they don't have to ever go there. You know,
that's right. What I was trying to
articulate. Everyone who believes in hell believes they're not going to end up there. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I just think so. Most of our ideas about hell really are based not because we dove deep into the scriptures, Absolutely not. They're based more on like Dante's Divine Comedy, right? Great poetry, but not great theology.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You remember those images. Maybe we could put one up right now. These are the images that have shaped our understanding, and these are not biblical images. So, you know, the idea is here. Well, let me actually read a quote because this is so good. Richard Rohr says this. I love this. He says, this idea, he's talking about this idea of hell, you know, being a place where if you don't get, you know, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you will go, and which means the majority of mankind will end up burning in a literal lake of fire or something like that. What Richard Rohr says, he says, this has created a schizophrenic religion in which we have two different gods, one before we die and another one after we die. He goes on, he says, the God before we die tells us to love our neighbor as ourself, but apparently God doesn't. Jesus teaches us to forgive 70 times seven, but apparently God has a cutoff point. Hmm. He says, this is theologically unworkable and untenable. What a great way of looking at it.
How do you... And I'll just kind of piggyback part two of this question. I think that I don't know who asked this question and where this came from exactly. But I think for a lot of us who have been working out this idea of hell, and many of us who have even decided, maybe that's, I don't have to subscribe to this idea of hell to be a person of faith or a Christian. What do you do with the people around you then that do seem very hell-bent on hell? And how do you handle that?
I think it's always just so good to ask questions and not like, I think as soon as we position ourselves in a place for debate where we're going to argue, we're going to like whip out scripture and do that. Like, that's not what this Rethinking the Bible series is about. It's not about helping people find scriptures that they can use to point things out. It's about softening our hearts to have conversation. And I think we see that in these stories. We see that a couple weeks ago, we talked about, you know, Peter had this vision of change with the new sheet of animals, and he went to the Christians came to him, the believers of God, and they were like, hey, Peter, we heard you broke this rule that's been pretty important to us. And Peter's like, oh, let me tell you about it. They didn't come and be like, oh, Peter's canceled. And Peter didn't come and be like, I have the revelation from God. Y'all have to listen to me and get in line. No, they had a conversation. And so for me, if someone is just like bent on this idea of hell, like ask like, well, why does that matter to you? You know, and really doing it from a place of love. And that's something where if your ego's engaged, it's not going to work. You got to get your ego out of the way and then ask good questions.
Listen, I face this constantly, whether it's family members who've lost a loved one. And, you know, sometimes I'll get people will say, you know, I'm legitimately like worried. Or I'm terrified that my loved one, who, as far as I know, never accepted Christ as their savior, the idea that they're burning in hell, they were like one of the nicest people I knew. They didn't wear the religion on their sleeves. I don't know if they even would consider themselves Christian or whatever, but like the idea that they would be in hell, like that can torment people, man. Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm. I think it's interesting because like, In reading all of the passages in which Jesus uses the word hell, what's interesting is that people believing the right thing was never the point. Mm-hmm. In fact, very seldom did Jesus really talk about beliefs as we think of them, right? I feel like Jesus was constantly much more concerned about who it is we're actually becoming in our lives, right? And so Jesus would talk about things like hatred and lust and indifference, like about the state of the heart, right? And about how they conduct themselves and interact with their neighbors and how they're interacting with the world around them, right? So we don't see Jesus ever using hell as a way to try and compel the heathens and the pagans to believe in God so they wouldn't burn when they die. He mostly actually talked about hell to very religious people as a way of like warning them about the consequences of, you know, departing from what they're here to be doing, which is to show the world God's love.
There's this quote, Sharon Baker, she wrote this book called Raising Hell, R-A-Z-R-A-Z-I-N-G, Hell. And she says, a theology that values love over power. I'm sorry. A theology that values love of power and uses hell as a threat to coerce compliance with certain doctrines cannot be considered good news. And there's this idea that like hell actually can be a place of egoic strengthening and power that we can rely on. It can almost be a crutch. And I think I've used it in periods of time in my life or relied on that. I've found myself doing that early on. And I've seen it done in other ways. But when you can say like, I am secure and safe and your only concern is this personal salvation thing. It's really easy to put the blinders down on any of the hell that you've kind of created in your own world to be healing it as we're called to do as Christians.
Or even just the hell that you haven't created, but that is all around us because we live in a world of broken systems.
That we're called to heal because there's hell everywhere. If we want hell, it's here.
Yeah, it's everywhere. That's right. Like, so let's imagine for a second a world or a universe. Let's imagine that there is no hell. Let's say somehow we know for sure that there's no hell. Because I don't think there's a way to know for sure that there's not or that there is. I really don't think there's a way unless you go there. But that, who knows if your experience is representative of what's everyone else's would be. But let's just assume there's no hell. And which would mean then what? That everybody gets to experience the party of God, right? Whatever you want to call it, gets to experience bliss or whatever word we want to use. Shouldn't that actually, I love the idea of that. Like there are those out there who it's hard to imagine how we touched on this in our last weekend, right? Mm-hmm. You think of like people who, you know, like Hitler mass murderers, you know, it's hard to imagine, but that's just also because we operate off of a different operating system we're using than the Kingdom mm-hmm. of God operating system for sure. Mm-hmm. I should mention though, because someone might point out, there are actually two other words that occasionally mean something similar to hell. One of those words are Tartarus. This is why when my dad bought me a Ford Taurus was my first car, I was like, and I learned this word Tartarus, I was like, see, this car sucks, man. It's cars from hell. No, the word Tartarus, we find it in Second Peter chapter 2, it's a term that Peter borrowed from Greek mythology, referring to the underworld, you know, the place where the Greek demigods were judged in the abyss or whatever. And then the other one, the word is Hades, the other Greek word Hades, which was, means like this obscure, dark, murky. It's basically this Greek version of the Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, I think it is. But anyway.
And it's also the Hades, Lord of the Dead, you know.
I don't know what that is.
The Greek god Hades is the god of the dead.
Oh, right.
From the Hercules movie? Molly will help me out. Molly will put...
I'm sure there's an image popping up right now. I guess, like, you know, there's a question of what does the Bible say about hell, but then there's a question of what do you guys believe about hell? I think it's actually a better... I always feel like when people ask me that, Scott, what's your opinion or what do you believe about such and such... My question is always like, well, I mean, I can sit here and tell you what I believe or what I think what I currently subscribe to, but more importantly, like, what about you? Because I think what we're not trying to do is build a spiritual community here where everybody should be thinking exactly the same. I believe that the Orchard ought to be a diverse community, and these topics, by the way, okay. Are especially the topic of hell is something that since the early Christians there's been many, many different viewpoints about this, many. Mm-hmm. And it just so happens that the one that we're exposed to the most here in America, in the West, is one that has this very, you know, literal understanding that there will literally be a place where people will burn forever in conscious torment. Mm-hmm. You know, so... I guess all this to say, it's like we can sit here all day and talk about what we think, but this would be a great journey for you and some friends to take and to have conversation about, but do so remembering that we have to interpret scripture through the lenses of, or the safest way to do so is through the lenses of Jesus, to look at the life of Jesus. What do we see? What do we learn? Is Jesus showing us a kind of God that would create millions and millions and millions of people, and then and because they didn't get everything figured out right in this life, force them to have to spend eternity in a place of burning fire?
I think the conversation, when we're kind of, you're going with the Scott, the conversation to me helps me get aware on like a new level of what I've always thought. I think a lot of us walk around with a lot of assumptions about what certain things mean. And most of those are cultural assumptions that you and I all have because we grew up in a certain era at a certain time with a certain style of cartoons that we watched, even in this case, that influenced a lot of like the what we call our theology. And we talked about this briefly again last week, that our theology actually is a really good thing. We are all little theologians going around. It's just how we talk about big things like God and the divine. And so it's really helpful for us to be able to always question it and always look up. And this is just an easy case to go, like, when you start to really like rise above and you see the bigger picture of it, you can, some of the, that stuff starts to fall apart a little bit. And, and centering back again through the idea of the person of Jesus, in particular love, and the embodiment of love in the world, like that's a good safe landing place.
Yeah. I would agree with that. I think that when we come back to, how people in Jesus's stories where hell is brought up, like he always comes back to how are people treating the poor and the marginalized right there in front, you know, like that's
how
what
dealing
Jesus
with the
really
hell
cares
here
about
on earth.
Yeah. Like all the, there's, you know, these occasional references to Gehenna, to Hades, to Tartarus, but like the, really, Jesus is concerned with the, like Micah says, are we doing justice? Are we, are we humble? Are we merciful? Right now. And I think that's really where our focus is supposed to be. And so I think when we ask these questions about hell, I think that can help us clarify our focus for now and today. Mm-hmm. So I'm not, what I don't want people to hear is like, oh, hell doesn't matter. These discussions don't matter, because they do. They are important.
Right. Yep.
But I think we have to frame them through, how are they helping us live now? Yes. Not how are they helping us have fire insurance for when we die?
Right.
Good way
to say it. That's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
I heard someone say, it's like, oh, what kind of heaven would it be if everyone who's there is basically there just to avoid going to hell? You know, but I know we're running out of time, but I think what's important for us to remember is that is how so many of our church fathers and mothers and early Christians, many denominations and groups believe today even that love will ultimately win. And I mean, go back to the early church. There's a long tradition of Christians who believe that God will ultimately restore everything and everybody. You know, God, I think the pattern we see in the scripture is God always in pursuit of God's people, of humanity, right? God always, Adam and Eve, they run and hide. What does God do? God pursues them. God goes after them. God did not run from them. They ran from God. God ran to them, found them, clothed them, restored them. And, you know, when we look at even the life of Jesus, think about the parables. It's Luke 15. There's these stories about a woman who loses a coin. I forgot what the other one is. A shepherd loses a sheep. What's the other one? A father loses a son, right? These stories are not ultimately stories about people and things being lost. They're stories about things and people being found. Mm-hmm. And so I just think there is what the scriptures point to is hope. Don't you guys believe that? That it points to this idea that love will ultimately win.
Well, when you look at Revelation, which is such a blah of a book, like we're not going to get into that, but after the final judgment, whatever that means.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's still an invitation. There's still the gates, like the gates of Gehenna, those are closed.
Yeah. Yeah.
The gates of the kingdom of heaven stay open, even in this, like they stay open, and there is this invitation. Anyone who is thirsty, come in and drink. After the final judgment, like it doesn't go away.
Which side note, all that is dream. All that is dream and work and interpretation. And all of that is reading it literarily, all that's poetry. Doesn't lessen it either. Doesn't lessen the impact of it because it's beautiful poetry and it's hopeful. And it's pointing to us toward greater love, greater inclusivity, greater the overwhelming nature of God is to bring people into the fold, into love.
Mm-hmm. And not in like a willy-nilly wishy-washy, oh, it doesn't matter that you are a horrible human being. No, God, we can do this in a way where we can still honor that God requires justice. Like, we don't need to throw that out. God requires justice in the way that a parent might require justice, but you can always come home. You know, you are always invited. There is no, there's no limit, you know. Jesus told his followers to forgive, you know, not seven times, but, you know, 70 times seven. Like God doesn't, you don't hit 490 and God's like, you're out. Like,
right, right. So I think this leads to a question that we could close on. And I want to read something in a moment, but you know, if let's say the gates are never shut, people are free to come and go. Does that mean is there a choice to be made? And, you know, one of the questions, a great book I want to recommend is Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, a very accessible book written very well. And he's funny and it just, he writes very well about this whole topic. But one of the questions he poses in his book, is does God get what God wants? And he argues that God wants all to be at the party and God will see to it that all end up at the party. But then he talks about what is perhaps even a better question. And I'm just going to read this from his book. I think this is a great way to close out our conversation. But he writes this. He says, there's a better question than he's referring to, the does God get what God wants? There's a better question, one we can answer, one that takes all of the speculation about the future, which no one has been to and then returned with hard empirical evidence, and brings it back to one absolute we can depend on in the midst of all of this, which turns out to be another question. It's not, does God get what God wants, but do we get what we want? And the answer to that is a resounding, affirming, sure and positive yes. Yes, we get what we want. God is that loving. If we want isolation, despair, and the right to be our own God, God graciously grants us that option. If we insist on using our God-given power and strength to make the world in our image, God allows us that freedom. We have the kind of license to do that. If we want nothing to do with light, hope, love, grace, and peace, God respects that desire on our part, and we are given a life free from any of those realities. The more we want nothing to do with all God is, the more distance and space are created. If we want nothing to do with love, we are given a reality free from love. If, however, we crave light, we're drawn to truth, we're desperate for grace, we've come to the end of our plots and schemes, and we want someone else's path, God gives us what we want. If we have this sense that we've wandered far from home and we want to return, God is there, standing in the driveway, arms open, ready to invite us in. If we thirst for shalom and we long for the peace that transcends all understanding, God doesn't just give. No, they're poured out on us, lavished, heaped until we're overwhelmed. It's like a feast where the food and wine do not run out. And to that impulse, craving, yearning, longing, desire, God says yes. Yes, there is water for that thirst. Food for that hunger, light for that darkness, relief for that burden. If we want hell, if we want heaven, they are ours. That's how love works. It can't be forced, manipulated, or coerced. It always leaves room for the other to decide. God says yes, we can have what we want because love wins. Mm. Amen, Rob Bell.
Hell, so beautiful, I would say hell yeah.
I think that's a beautiful place to land the plane. We could talk about this for weeks, but you know what? The best thing would be that this just begins the conversation for those of you who are watching. And so in a minute, we're going to give you some conversation starters and we'd love for you to dive into this topic more. Benjamin, Anna, thank you so much. And yeah, this was another great conversation. Love these things.
Yeah, same.
Thanks. Appreciate you both.
Hey friends, Anna here. Thank you again for joining us for this conversation. As we said, our main hope is not that these conversations make you change your mind or think exactly what we think. We don't all even think the same things. Our main hope is that this conversation will spur you on to have other conversations. So as you do that, I want to start you off with a few conversation prompts, and you can take these to a friend or to a group of friends, or just to your journal. Spend some time considering the ways that this topic has affected you and continues to impact your life. The first question is, how has your understanding of hell changed over the course of your life? And what are the things that have impacted that? You might consider religious teachings that you've heard over your life, or the background of your faith tradition, if you have one. You also might consider the experiences and relationships that you've had that have informed your ideas about hell and heaven too. And also, there's a lot of cultural touchstones, from classics like Dante's Inferno or John Milton's Paradise Lost to more modern ones like the Left Behind series of the 90s, or even TV shows like Buffy the Vampire Slayer or The Good Place, that might have affected the way that you think about hell without even you realizing it. So that's an interesting place to start. Second question is, how do your thoughts, ideas, and beliefs about hell shape your actions, consciously or unconsciously? What's really going on in your heart and in your actions when you connect those two? And finally, if you personally are struggling or have struggled with the idea of hell, what do you wish someone, a mentor, elder, or maybe a spiritual leader, would say to you? Or another way of thinking of this, what would you say to someone who is struggling with the idea of hell? I encourage you to consider those with a journal, with your table gathering, or with friends and family. As we said earlier, though, these questions and conversations are best considered in the light of Jesus Christ, whose work wasn't to issue vague and scary edicts about the afterlife, but to help us understand how to live in the way of love and to partner with him in building the kingdom of God. Before I go, I want to pray with you. And first, I just need to remind you that The Orchard is a fully independent organization, and we rely on our community to continue helping people become who they were created to be. If you support this work financially, thank you so much. And if you would like to be part of the group that is sustaining this work, you can give online, you can give via the app, or you can send a check to our PO box. However you give, friends, thank you. And now I leave you with this prayer, which is sort of an extended version of the Lord's Prayer, to remind us that our hope and our work is not in the mystery of the afterlife, but in building the kingdom of heaven as Jesus asked us to, right here today. Our Father, who art in heaven, remind us this day that you are not only creation's architect, but you are the babe who cried for food, the teenager who knew loneliness, the adult who felt the rejection of loved ones. Hallowed be thy name. Yours is the name spun by the stars. Yours is the name whispered by the dying. Yours is the name written on our hearts. Thy kingdom come. May it be a kingdom of peace, not prejudice. May it be a kingdom of sharing, not grasping. May it be a kingdom of hope, not hurting. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your words be more than print on a page. May your justice be more than a wish in our hearts. May your will become our deepest desire. Give us this day our daily bread. Let us taste it in the kisses of loved ones. Let it fill us in the empty moments of our lives. Let it slip out of our hands to mend the brokenness of our world. And forgive us our debts as we forgive others. May those who have hurt us find a welcome in our hearts, even as we have found our home in yours. And lead us not into temptation. Turn our hearts from the seductions of our world and the simple pleasures that turn us from you. Keep us from thinking we are so important that we ignore those around us. Help us to always bring others to you in prayer before we do ourselves. But deliver us from evil. Not just great evils of war and hunger, but from ingratitude, self-love, pride, all those little evils that do such great harm. For thine is the kingdom, our heart's true longing, and the power which you set aside to serve us in weakness, and the glory which we would mirror in our lives, our bodies, our minds, our souls, this day and every day, forever and ever. Amen. Go with grace and peace, dear friends.